There was a question that I got this morning from someone after the worship period. I was not able to thoroughly review a sheet, but basically the question is pertaining to scientific foreknowledge in the Bible. There are a lot of things that seem to relate to science and naturalism in the Old Testament, and can we say that those are foreknowledge that we knew before the scientific discoveries actually occurred? Did God know it and put it in the Bible? If you've read the workbook that I wrote, I think there's still some copies up here if you wanted to look at it afterwards. I think I put some examples of scientific foreknowledge in there. There are some things in this workbook I've been challenged on. That may be the one I've been challenged on the most. I would say I probably agree with 50% of that challenge and not the other 50%. I'll explain what I mean. I think there are many cases in the Old Testament of scientific, and I would probably call it now, accuracy, where the Old Testament is accurate scientifically. The life is in the blood and other such things. But whether it's foreknowledge or not, I still believe it's foreknowledge. However, the dispute goes like this. Well, in some of the ancient cultures, the Assyrian culture and the Babylonian culture, etc., they also recognize some of these things, such as the world being spherical. We know that the Old Testament says that God it uses the word kug or sphere. The earth is spherical. So I believe that God described that accurately. But to say that no other cultures in the world knew it except the Jewish culture, because God put it in the Old Testament, may be a misrepresentation, since there are some examples. Nevertheless, I agree partially, but I still like to call it scientific accuracy. Nevertheless, there are some things that are kind of stretched. So I would just say take those as they come, one by one, and really you have to go through them and decide for yourself, because on the day of judgment, we're not going to be judged as a group. It's not going to be the Richmond Church of Christ. Okay, next up, Richmond Church of Christ before the judgment seat of God. No. Individually, we're going to have to give an account for ourselves and our deeds. So I would ask you to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, as Paul says, and try to work out some of these issues for yourself. That's what being a Christian is all about. The topic we have tonight, I would probably say, is the second most important lesson of this week, the lesson this morning being the first most important. So we're going to look at the 6 days of creation and the fallacy of theistic evolution. Now, if you disagree with any of these points, that's fine. I'm not saying you have to accept my opinion, but I would ask you to ask yourself, are the things I'm saying in agreement with God's Word? If they are in agreement with God's Word, then will you accept them? But if anyone has any questions, even if you have questions and you disagree with some things I say tonight, feel free to put it on the card and hand it in later, and I'll be happy to try to answer those. Or you may present something that I haven't thought about, and that's fine. Or just something that you need clarification on, that's fine too. Or if you would like to talk about it afterwards, because unfortunately this is an area, unfortunately in my opinion, where a lot of Christians disagree, because so many people, and I think it's going to come down to this, so many people put more faith in unbiblical science, that is science that contradicts the Scripture, than in God's Word. In other words, we've set science up as the preeminent authority and as the ultimate absolute standard. In chemistry, you have an absolute standard and then a secondary standard. We set science up as the absolute standard, and the Bible's just the secondary standard. And I don't think that's the way it should be. God's Word has not changed, it will not change, and we'll be judged by it one day. But as we've looked at this weekend, science changes all the time. Do you remember all the scientific ideas and theories that we put up on the screen earlier this weekend that have now been overturned and debunked? As late as 2010, we put up all the drugs that were considered scientifically safe that have killed tens of thousands of people, if not hundreds of thousands of people. Well, I'm going to put my faith and trust and hope in God's Word and not in failing, changing science. Let's start out by looking at Genesis, the first chapter. And I want to ask you the question, as you look at Genesis 1, is this an ambiguous, unclear, poetic, symbolic chapter? Or is it a clear, straightforward reading of the Scripture? Genesis 1 and verse 1. Now follow along through here and ask yourself, Is there anything fuzzy or unclear about Genesis 1? Is there anything poetic? Or is this a straightforward, clear, historical narrative of how God made the world? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was the sun. No, that's what science says. Let there be light, and there was light. Before the sun was created, God illuminated creation. And God saw that light, it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. There's the first day, evening and morning. Verse 6, then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. So somehow there was a water mass above, and then the water mass below on the earth. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. So here's a second day with a morning and evening. Is there anything difficult and not clear about that? Verse 9, then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And so the waters were gathered into one place. The dry land was pushed up through the water. That's where we get the idea of Pangaea that some people were talking about early today. We can clearly see how the continents fit together. North and South America easily fits into Europe and Africa. I had a poster I didn't bring that points that out. So originally, it appears as if there was one continent. The waters were in one place, not divided amongst different continents. Let's see here, verse 10. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters He called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Anything confusing or difficult about that? Verse 14, then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament, and let the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. So we see that the sun, the moon, and the stars were all made on the same day, not billions and billions of years before one another. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Anything hard or difficult so far? Any poetry or symbolic language? Is there anything to suggest this is just imagery or an analogy or an allegory? Verse 20, then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded according to their kind. And that goes back to what we discussed this weekend. God made animals according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Any allegory here? Any imagery or symbolism or poetry? Verse 24, then God said, "Let the earth bring forth a living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed according seed which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life. I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. God created the earth in 6 days. On the seventh day he rested. We are told these days this isn't real. There's imagery in here. There's symbolism. This is just an allegory. We can't believe this, all because of science. Because science these days tells us that the earth is billions of years old. In fact, they say 13.8 billion years ago, matter and energy were compacted into an area smaller than the period at the end of the last sentence we just read. The whole universe was compacted, and then there was a big bang which formed all of the elements. Since then, it's been spreading out. We do know the universe is growing and it's spreading. Whether it was in the big bang or not is to be debated. I believe there are serious problems with the big bang. So that was 13.8 billion years ago. They say 4.5 billion years ago, the earth, 4.7 or so, the sun was created. 4.5, the earth was created, and the moon. And then we come to the timeline we see on the board up here. So notice on this timeline of evolution and or theistic evolution, the earth was formed about 4.5 billion years ago. 3.8 billion years ago, the first evidence for life supposedly appeared. And of course, when they look down in the sedimentary layer, this isn't time necessarily. This is just a record of subsequent rock layers that were laid down upon one another, which I believe were all laid down within a period of about a year's time, maybe 2 years' time after the flood as the waters began to subside. The first cell with a nucleus supposedly appeared about 1.7 billion years ago. The first hard-shelled animals about 600 million years ago. And then we have 200 million years ago or so, 250 million years ago, we see the dinosaur supposedly appeared. And where does man appear? Well, about 13.8 billion years after the universe began, here at the very tip, at the very end of the supposed evolutionary timeline. Tonight I'm going to try to make a case to show you that the Bible clearly teaches that God did create the world in six literal 24-hour days in what we might refer to as a creation week. And there's many reasons to believe that. There's no ambiguous, unclear language in this text. I have a couple of handouts that I meant to have everyone get a copy of. There are two articles up here, and both of these cover a number of problems with the day-age theory and the belief that these 6 days are not literal days. First of all, whenever we see a number and a day together in the Bible in unpoetic literature, it's referring to a 24-hour period. Genesis 1 is not poetry. Also, as was read, Exodus 20th chapter in verse 8, not only does Moses record this event in Genesis 1, turn over to Exodus 20th chapter, and you'll see that he recounts this event in light of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Why? Well, 6 days you shall labor and you shall do your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath day of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter nor your male servant nor your female servant nor your cattle nor your stranger nor who is within your gates. For in 6 days, why? Why do we have a 6 day work week today? Well, I guess in the U.S. we have a 5 day work week. In France, they have like a 4 day work week. You know, eventually we might have like a 3 day work week. But for most of the history of man, we have a 6 day work week. And often one day of rest. Why is that? Well, it's all premised on the creation account. It's all because God created the earth in 6 billion years, and on the 7th billion year period, he rested, right? No. It's because he created in 6 literal days. Therefore, the Jews were to work for 6 literal days and rest for 1 literal day. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, verse 11, and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the 7th day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now turn over to Exodus 31st chapter, Exodus 31 and verse 15. Exodus 31, 15. You know, if it's not clear enough, he repeats it a third time. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the 7th day is a Sabbath day of rest, holy to the Lord. Now notice the punishment for violating this 6-day work week. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. But God, that's not fair, because we can't really know how long a day is. Maybe a day is really a week. Maybe each of these days is really a year. How could you put me to death when it's not even clear what a day is? The point is, God would not require capital punishment of anyone unless the law was unambiguously clear. Unless they knew for sure what kind of day he was talking about. Verse 16, therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath day to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 million years, no. For in 600,000 years, no. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the 7th day he rested and was refreshed. If that's not enough, we see it repeated a 4th time in Mark the 10th chapter in verse 6. Not only does Moses mention it 3 times, in Mark 10 in verse 6, Jesus our Lord says, for from the when? The end of creation? No, the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Now consider, if the universe is really 13.8 billion years old, and the earth was created 4.5 billion years ago, and humans were created at the very end, is that the beginning of creation? No, that would have been the absolutely last thing he did. It would have been the end of creation. Now I want you to consider this. If the universe was really created 13.8 billion years ago, and man was created the last 100,000 years, which give or take a few 10,000 years is what evolutionists say when man appeared, maybe 100 to 200,000 years ago. Now if we relate this all to a 24-hour period, if we take all this time, 13.8 billion years, and just compare it to a 24-hour period, this would mean that everything in creation would be created in the first 23 hours, 59 minutes, and 59.38 seconds, and man would only appear in the last 0.62 seconds. It would have been 13.8 billion years after the beginning of creation. I want to introduce you to a gentleman here. He's a denominational guy, evangelical. He's Calvinistic. I count him as a friend. I've known him for maybe 8 years or so. Dr. Terry Mortensen. Nevertheless, men like Dr. Mortensen are teaching and warning against things that our brethren won't even teach against and won't even warn against. So he wrote a paper called Why Don't Many Christian Leaders and Scholars Believe Genesis? And the question is, why don't they believe that the first chapter of Genesis is literal? Do you know what the conclusion he comes to is? Because they have greater faith in unbiblical science, at least the 1% of this biology textbook that is unbiblical, that says the earth is 13.8 billion years old, rather than God's Word. They have supplanted God's Word as important and elevated secular science. And this is what he says. He discusses 12 renowned biblical scholars, these are pretty big names in the evangelical world of scholarship, theology, professors. And one is Dr. Bruce Waltke, who has done astounding work, actually, I think, that has benefited a lot of people. He helped translate the NASB, which I think is an excellent translation. He also helped translate the NIV. But when he reviews these scholars, and he wonders, why don't they believe in the six literal days of creation? Do you know what the conclusion is that he comes to? It's not because they think the Bible is unclear. Do you know what they say? Some of these men in this article even say, we know the Bible clearly says 6 days. We can't argue with that. But if we agreed with that, we would contradict science. And we know modern science is true. Every single one of these men has put unbiblical science above God's Word. Notice what Dr. Mortensen says. Evangelical scholars and leaders during the past 200 years are teaching, for those of you that weren't here, I have de-emphasized some of these words in blue. We're only reading the ones in white. Eventually you can go to the website and read the full quotes to see that I'm not taking anything out of context. For the past 200 years, they've been teaching that science is the final authority, you see? It's not God's Word anymore, it's science. Is the final authority in determining the correct interpretation of some or all of Genesis 1 through 11. Or at least that science is the final authority in determining that the young earth view must be wrong. And he goes through that. So let's ask this question again. Are the days in Genesis 1 literal? Let me ask you this. If we can't believe the word day in Genesis 1 is literal 24-hour day, then how can you explain that the word day is accompanied by the phrase morning and evening, 6 times, including a number, where every place in Scripture and unpoetic literature, whenever the Hebrew word for day, yom, is used with a number, it refers to a 24-hour period. Second, why did Moses teach on two occasions that these were 24-hour days? In fact, he knew so clearly these were 24-hour days that God built the six-day work week on it. And if it was violated, they would be punished by capital punishment, taken outside the city and stoned. And now let me ask you this. And there's a lot of Christians, there's even preachers. I had a preacher that criticized me severely. I sent these articles off for review for friends of mine and preachers I know around the country, and one just let me have it. And he said, how can you say Genesis 1 is unambiguous? It's very ambiguous. There's no way we can know what that day means in Genesis. Why? Because he believes the modern textbooks. He's putting this over God's Word. So here's the question. If we can say we can't believe Genesis 1 because of modern science, then how do we believe the unscientific virgin birth? Oh, well, we're not putting that in the same category. Well, why? The virgin birth was a miracle. That is, it stepped outside the boundaries of nature that God has set up. If we can't believe the miracle in Genesis 1, why should we believe the virgin birth? How do we believe the unscientific resurrection? How do we believe the unscientific miracles of the Old Testament and the New Testament? Friends, if we're going to start putting unbiblical science ahead of God's Word, you're going to have to do away with all the miracles in the Bible, if you're consistent. But thankfully, our brethren who don't believe the 24-hour days in Genesis 1, thankfully, they're not consistent. They don't apply it to the rest of the Bible. So I would say that's a logical fallacy. They're using different standards to apply to the rest of the Scripture. Notice John MacArthur here. He's also a well-known Calvinist, evangelical, denominational preacher, but he gets what a lot of our brethren don't get. He says, if you reject the creation account in Genesis, Listen to this. You have no basis for believing the Bible at all. You might say, that's ridiculous. I don't believe Genesis 1 is literal, and I believe the Bible. Well, what he's saying is, yeah, you may, but you don't have a basis if you're consistent. Listen to this. If you explain away the 6 days of creation, where do you put the reins on your skepticism? With Genesis 3, the origin of sin? After chapter 6, because the flood is questioned by scientists too. Did you know modern scientists says there was never a worldwide flood? That's ridiculous. That's just mythology. He goes on to say, perhaps you find the Tower of Babel too hard to reconcile. When you get to Moses' plagues against Egypt, will you deny those too? What about the miracles of the New Testament? Is there reason to regard any supernatural elements of biblical history as anything other than symbolism? If we're worried about appearing unscientific in the eyes of naturalists, we're going to have to reject a lot more than Genesis 1 through 3. Amen. Why do you just reject Genesis 1? Because it's unscientific. What about all these other miracles in the Bible that are unscientific? What are you going to do with the other scientific consensus that your children may be taught in school? What about the scientific consensus, if you can call it that, that human abortion is acceptable? At least in all the modern textbooks and all your college textbooks. What about the scientific consensus on embryonic stem cell research? What about science-accepted innate homosexuality, which the American Psychological Association accepted somewhere around 1973, before it was considered a brain disorder? What about science-accepted euthanasia, doctor-assisted suicide? What about pop psychology science that condones fornication, adultery, extramarital affairs, abandoning family, unscriptural divorce, and remarriages? What about all those? How do we decide, my friends, which supernatural accounts in the Bible to reject and throw out? Because science says we can't believe in that. And how do we know which to accept? Let me ask you this. If you throw out the literal six-day creation week, what are you going to do if your son or daughter wants to throw out something else? Hey, you don't like the 6 days of creation because it's unscientific. What if your son or daughter says, you know, Satan speaking through a serpent or speaking through a donkey, that's just hogwash. I'm not going to buy that. Is there anything scientific about a donkey or a serpent speaking? No, because it's supernatural. It's a supernatural event. That's why we accept it. The 6 days of creation were a supernatural event. They were outside the normal laws of nature. What are you going to do if your child wants to reject the worldwide flood and two of each kind of unclean animal entering the ark? What if they want to reject the confusion of man's languages by God at Babel, which modern science rejects? What about the miraculous conceptions of three elderly women in the scripture? That's unscientific. What about the unscientific interpretation of Joseph's dreams? What about the unscientific burning bush that didn't burn up and the staff that turned into a serpent? What about the unscientific 10 plagues? What about the unscientific parting of the Red Sea? What about the unscientific quail and manna that sustained the children of Israel in the wilderness? What about the unscientific miraculous collapse of the walls of Jericho? What about the unscientific shoes and clothes that did not wear out in the wilderness? What about the unscientific calling of water from a rock by Moses? What about the unscientific miracles performed by Elijah and Elisha, such as the axe head floating on the water? Doesn't that defy a couple of rules, laws of physics? What about the fiery chariot that took Elijah up into heaven? What about the unscientific signs that were given to Gideon in the wall? What about the unscientific strength and mighty works of Samson? What about the unscientific fact that Daniel survived in an unfed lion's den? What about the unscientific survival of Jonah within the and I put whale or fish. I put one, someone's going to disagree. If I put the other one, someone's going to disagree. I think in the Hebrew it's great sea creature. What about the unscientific survival of Jonah within the great sea creature? We mentioned on Friday night that Bill O'Reilly thinks is silly and ridiculous. He says he believes in Jesus, but he chooses which miracles to accept and which to reject. What about the unscientific three Hebrews surviving in the fiery furnace? Why do you just take the 6 days of creation and say, these are unscientific miracles, but I'll accept the rest of the Bible? What about the unscientific miracles of Jesus walking on the Sea of Galilee? What about the unscientific virgin birth, unscientific incarnation of deity? What about the unscientific resurrection? Okay, you're saying, wow, you're really trying to drive this point home. Exactly. And I'll tell you right now, as a scientist, there's nothing more that I would like to see than to find some way to make these days not be six literal days, so I could agree with my colleagues that the earth and the world are billions of years old. You run into a lot of problems when you're publishing papers with other scientists who try to throw in these ages, as well as when you are reviewing papers and you have to correct people because you don't agree with them. And I've tried for about 10 years since I've been in graduate school and been studying science, and I thought I had one way that would work to make these days not be ages. And then I clearly found out that I was wrong. So if anyone thinks I'm wrong and you can show me a way that these days are not literal days, I'm all ears. But as I said a couple of days ago or yesterday, I would rather be considered unscientific by my colleagues and stand justified before the Lord in judgment rather than deny Him now and Him deny me one day. I like this cartoon. This girl tells this boy, I was looking for the truth when I found the Bible. And he says, that's great. She says, then in church I heard that I shouldn't believe the beginning part of the Bible and that other parts are suspect. Where do I find the truth? He says, in Genesis 1:1, ma'am, not in that church of yours. Since about 1800, mainstream denominational churches have been undermining the faith of believers because around 1800, they started accepting the millions and millions of years, which now they say are billions of years. We shouldn't just accept the preacher's word when he says the word day in Genesis could mean a lot of things. That's true. And the scripture that teaches Jesus was resurrected from the dead could mean a lot of different things too. But I'm going to take it at face value that He raised and will raise us one day again. I'm going to accept the Bible as it is written in its clearest sense. We should be like the Bereans searching the scriptures daily. Instead, as we said, we just sit back and we soak in the media. By we, I mean a lot of us. And we use this as our standard. Well, I saw a program 3 months ago on the ark, and that program, scientists have told me it wouldn't be possible to fit all the animals in that ark. Well, we've showed this weekend it's easily possible to fit, 8,000 kinds of animals in their immature stage in a boat that size. We need more emphasis on God's Word and more faith in God's Word and less on all these channels. If you do watch some of these programs, be very careful, especially in the second half. The first half, they suck all the Bible believers in. In the second half, they try to destroy your faith. There's some supplemental material. I've got a couple articles up here on this. Also, I published a manuscript on this. It's at Kevin Kay, a preacher in Tennessee, has a yearly Bible study. If you go to this website, I have some material on there that I drew most of this from, as well as Jeff Smeltzer has a manuscript on the age of the earth there. So now for the rest of the lesson, let's discuss these alternatives. Okay, I'm not going to build up any straw men and tear them down. I'm going to try to accurately represent how people get around Genesis 1. What do they say then, you might ask? How can they make these days be millions of years? Well, let's look at a number of options. One of the most widely talked about one, of course, is the day-age hypothesis that some Christians accept, some preachers, some members of the church who have been professors at colleges. This was first suggested by the Anglican bishop George Stanley Faber in 1823. Notice this is in this early 1800s period. In the late 18th century, 1700s, they started accepting this stuff. And in the early 1800s, between 1800 and 1850, you see a lot of these ideas where they're trying to make these days be thousands and maybe millions of years old. Basically, they say each use of the word day in Genesis 1 may represent not just a 24-hour day. That day may represent millions and millions of years. Well, this is, in logical reasoning, this is called an unwarranted expansion of an expanded semantic field. In other words, they say, well, wherever the word day is used, because some places the word day can mean longer than a 24-hour day, yes, in biblical poetry, you can say, well, in the day of my father, or one day, something like that. Because you can use it in a figurative sense there, then you can use it in a figurative sense everywhere. That's not true. The gap hypothesis. Basically, the gap hypothesis says that you read Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Stop. Introduce millions and millions of years, and then restart with Genesis 1:2. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. Some people say this was simply inorganic evolution, that is, just the evolution of chemicals and rocks and mountains and oceans. Other people insert living creatures as well. Next is the soft gap hypothesis. This contends that there's a gap between Genesis 1:2 and 1:3. So after verse 2, it says, the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Stop. They say there are millions of years there. Restart, verse 3. Then God said, let there be light. Now, why do they say that? Well, they say, well, in Genesis 2, He created these stars, and then we had to wait for billions of years for this light to reach earth. Then we start back with verse 3, and that's when the light reaches earth. But there's a number of problems with that. That contradicts the fact that stars weren't even created at that point. Stars were created later. The modified gap hypothesis. This is John Neal Clayton, and it's also known as the pre-creation chaos hypothesis. He says there was a gap between Genesis 1:2 and 1:3, as we said. But he said in that gap, God created all the animals and plants on earth except for warm-blooded animals. That's why when you go down at the bottom layer of the Cambrian, you don't find mammals. Why? Well, I think it's because it represents geographic areas that were first destroyed in the flood, and those were the first parts that were buried, and the warm-blooded animals were on higher land. No, they believe that these animals existed for millions of years. He believes that God did this because He was looking out for us in the future and He wanted to provide all the coal and oil and natural gas that we use today. Here is the most popular one that's been accepted by the evangelical world. Notice when it was created, it's back in this early 1800 period. It was introduced by Thomas Chalmers, who is a Presbyterian evangelist. And it basically teaches that Genesis 1 verse 2, it says, the earth was without form and void. It should say, the earth became without form and void. So we're actually living in the second created earth. This is how he explains it. Look at this timeline. So here in Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth. This was the first creation when animal and plant life and humans were in great resplendency. But guess what happened? Lucifer's fall. During Lucifer's fall, God had the first flood. That was the flood that flooded the earth and destroyed the world, and that's why we have all these animals in the rock layers. And then, start back with verse 2, he created the second world. The earth became without form. I don't think there's any basis in the scripture for that. Now, why did it become so popular? For the reason we talked about earlier, because people often don't study for themselves. They don't do true critical thinking and question theories, ideas, hypotheses, and form their own opinion. They accept something like the Scofield Reference Bible, and that becomes their standard. So James Scofield put this in his, C.I. Scofield put this in his Bible in 1917, and since then it's affected a lot of evangelicals that now accept this Reconstruction hypothesis. Next is the Lake Gap hypothesis. This is the idea that Adam and Eve accepted in the Garden of Eden for long ages of time. In other words, yes, God did make the earth in six literal days, but after he made the earth in six literal days, Adam and Eve were actually in the garden for millions and millions and millions of years. Isn't that just a ridiculous idea? Who in their right mind would believe that idea? That's actually the only idea that I was trying to work with and make work for a long time. But it simply can't work unless God is dishonest with us. Why? Because Genesis, the fifth chapter in verse 5, says, "And Adam died, and he was 930 million years old." No, it says he was 930 years old. Adam and Eve weren't in the garden for millions of years. And I can talk to you more about that later. I thought there was something that would work, and it just doesn't. Number 7, literal with gaps hypothesis. This says that, yes, each day was a literal 24-hour period, but between each day was millions and millions of years. Again, I think that's kind of crazy. This is the most liberal of all the hypotheses. It's called the framework hypothesis. Basically, Genesis 1, they say, it's a non-literal account. It's basically an allegory. You can make it mean whatever you want. You just make up your idea. You know, these are the churches that basically get their kids and say, okay, I want everyone to decide what this passage means to you. What does Genesis 1:1 mean to you? It doesn't have to mean any one thing. It could be millions of years, billions of years. It can be any length of time you want. If anyone ever says that, the proper response is, any length of time? Sure, any length of time. You mean those 6 days could be 6 million years? Sure, 6 million years. 6 billion years? Sure, 6 billion years. Could they be 6 seconds? Oh no, they couldn't be 6 seconds. They couldn't be 6 24-hour period. They have to be millions or billions of years old to make the unbiblical science work. Next, the revelatory day view. This contends that each of these 6 days were actually 24-hour days, but they weren't the 24-hour days of creation. They were 24-hour days where each of the days God gave a different vision to Moses. The evening and the morning was the first day of the revelation to Moses. I don't think that works either. One that's probably been growing faster than anyone in the past 20 years or so is progressive creationism, advocated by Hugh Ross. He's a Canadian astronomer. I think he lives in California now. What he contends is that during these millions and millions of years, he doesn't believe in evolution. The animals didn't evolve. But over hundreds of millions of years, God would every now and then put a new animal in. A million years later, he would put another animal. A million years later, another animal. Finally, 200,000 years ago, he started making these primates that looked like humans. But he said they weren't really humans. These cavemen that drew on caves, people in Australia, American Indians hundreds of thousands of years ago, 100,000 years ago, Africans, they call them spiritless hominids. These weren't really people that drew in caves and left all these artifacts. The Neanderthals, they weren't really human. They were spiritless hominids. And then at some point, he says about 40,000 years ago, God picked two of these hominids and said, I'm going to call you Adam, and I'm going to call you Eve, and God breathed an eternal spirit into them. Okay? You can see why that's the fastest growing idea, because it makes perfect sense. I'm just speaking tongue in cheek. So, theistic macroevolution, what is it? What is theistic evolution? Basically, if you're a theistic evolutionist, you employ one of those ideas I just mentioned. There may be other ideas. Those are the predominant ones. You employ one of those ideas to say that these weren't 24-hour days, that God didn't reach out and touch and create man. He reached out and touched and created a single cell organism, and that evolved over time. You'll probably never hear a preacher say this, but in essence, this is what preachers do in a lot of churches, denominations, and maybe some who claim to be Church of Christ. This morning, I'll be reading the creation story from the book of Genesis, and then refute it with the latest findings from secular science, and then back that up by quoting theologians who don't believe the Bible anyway. Well, here's some evangelical advocates of theistic evolution you may be familiar with. You know, and some of these guys, I really respect some of the work they have done. Timothy Keller, you may know him. He's called by some the C.S. Lewis of the 21st century. Okay, he's up in Manhattan. He's bringing Hindus and Buddhists into believing Jesus in the Bible. That's good. But he also, I've got one of his books here called The Reason for God. At the end of the book, he advocates evolution, theistic evolution. Billy Graham, Chuck Colson, Robert Schuller, B.B. Warfield. There are a lot of Protestant denominations that allow for theistic evolution. Presbyterian, Nazarene, Anglican, Episcopal, Lutheran, United Church of Christ. Those are the ones, you remember about 10 years ago, they ran the ad that said, we accept all peoples and discriminate against none. And it had two men holding hands walking in the building. Well, they're very large in our area, in the greater Philadelphia area. United Methodist Church and one non-Protestant group here, of course, the Roman Catholic Church. Since 1996, Pope John Paul II said, now we can believe in theistic evolution. Also, this is interesting. This is a survey of what percentage of people in different groups believe in theistic evolution or some type of naturalistic evolution. 81% of Buddhists, 80% of Hindus, about 80% of Jews, 54% of Eastern Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, 51% of the mainline Protestants, 58% of Catholics. This gets interesting when we see the lower numbers here. 45% of Muslims. Do you remember me saying a couple lectures ago that some of the best websites, there's some material out there by Muslims on creation evolution that's fairly accurate. Historically black Protestant groups, that would be like the AME churches. They're pretty big in the South, American Methodist Episcopal churches. Evangelical Protestants, these are your more conservative denominations. Mormons, 22%, and so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, 8%. Here's some other institutions, just FYI, that allow for theistic evolution. Abilene Christian University has taught and allowed theistic evolution since 1986. Pepperdine since 1984, and there's a number of other ones that are, quote, associated with the Church of Christ, Churches of Christ that allowed that. The Discovery Institute, you remember this weekend we've been making the distinction between the intelligent design movement and young earth creationism or creationism. Well, intelligent design movement does a lot of good, but it does allow for theistic evolution. The Christian Post and the Christianity Today. So let's wrap this up with some problems with theistic evolution. Number one, the scriptures teach that creation occurred instantaneously by the command of God. Let's just look at one passage, Psalm the 33rd chapter and verse 6. And there we read in Psalm 33, 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, verse 9, for he spoke and it happened over millions and millions of years. No, He spoke and it was. Your version might have in italics done. It was done. That's added by the translators. That wasn't in the original. He spoke and it was. It occurred immediately. But theistic evolution says it happened over millions and billions of years. Number two, the Bible teaches that the earth was created on day one and the stars were created later on day four. But do you know what science teaches? Unbiblical science? It teaches that the stars were created billions of years before the earth. In fact, about 9 billion years before the earth. Although Genesis 1, 16 through 19 teaches that the sun and the moon were both created on the same day, day 4, theistic evolution teaches the sun was created 20 million years before the moon. The Bible teaches that plant life and animal life were created on different days. Plants were created on day 3, and animals were created on day 6. Theistic evolution teaches that's wrong. They say animals and plants evolved for billions of years, millions of years side by side. The Bible teaches that birds and fish were both created on day 5. But theistic evolution teaches, on the other hand, that fish preceded birds by millions of years. You see the contradictions? Genesis 1, 20 through 25 teaches that birds were created first on day 5 and reptiles were created later on day 6. Do you know what this textbook teaches? It teaches the exact opposite. It teaches that reptiles evolved millions of years before the birds, and then, of course, as we've talked, then the dinosaurs turned into turkeys or something like that. Dinosaurs grew feathers and wings. Genesis 2, 18 through 23 says woman was taken and made from a rib from the side of man. But theistic evolution says no, women evolved alongside men over millions and millions of years. And so finally, in conclusion, I just want to read John MacArthur's statement again. And I wish many of my brethren would listen to this evangelical denominational preacher on this subject. If you reject the creation account in Genesis, you have no basis for believing the Bible at all. If you explain away the 6 days of creation, where do you put the reins on your skepticism? With Genesis 3, which explains the origin of sin, after chapter 6, because the flood is questioned by scientists, perhaps you find the Tower of Babel too hard to reconcile? When you get to Moses' plagues against Egypt, will you deny those too? What about the miracles of the New Testament? Is there reason to regard any supernatural elements of biblical history as anything other than symbolism? If we're worried about appearing unscientific in the eyes of the naturalists, we're going to have to reject a lot more than Genesis 1 through 3. And I'll conclude with a cartoon I probably showed 5 times this weekend. This young man says, the 6 creation days issue in Genesis isn't important to Scripture. I'll just take it right out of my Bible. But if he's consistent in ripping the 24-hour days out of the Bible because they're unscientific, then what's going to happen? If he's consistent, he's going to keep pulling, and the miracles are going to keep coming, and he's going to keep tearing the Bible apart. It ruins what we call the perspicuity of Scripture. The perspicuity is the ability to easily understand and interpret what God has given us. Finally, this is the last thing based on that. I think modern theologians, and it's creeping into many churches, are supporting this destruction of perspicuity of the Scripture. They're saying, you really can't understand it. How do you know those days are just days? Do you have a degree in Hebrew? No, you don't. Do you know the Greek so you can study the Septuagint Old Testament? No, you don't. Do you have enough computer programs and software to understand that? Friends, I don't believe our God gave us a Bible that we can only understand if we know the Hebrew and the Greek and have all the fancy programs and we've got some kind of doctorate of divinity in a university. I think God wrote it to be understood by the common man, who we all are. We don't need the theologians in the schools of divinity. We don't need the fancy computer programs. We just need Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In 6 days, He created the world. For in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth. And on the seventh day, He rested. If you disagree, that's fine. We'll discuss that. We appreciate your kind attention tonight. As we've discussed this weekend, the main purpose and goal of this series is to increase your faith, to be able to answer and give a response and an answer for the hope that lies within you, yet with meekness and fear, because God, the one God in heaven, chose to come down to this sinful, dirty, filthy earth and live among us as a man. And His name was the Word, Logos, Jesus Christ. That God put Himself on a cross and died for your sins. If you're not a Christian, there's nothing better that you can do in your life than to give your life to Jesus. It's not just about getting wet. Galatians 3:27 says those who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's true, but it's not just about getting wet. 1 Peter 3:21 says, "The like figure whereunto baptism doth even also now save us." But it's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. It's the answer of a good conscience unto God through our Savior Jesus Christ. If you'd like to be baptized into Jesus Christ, you can be baptized tonight. Or if you would like to confess your sins and ask for the prayers of the saints, we can also do that tonight. And we ask you to come forward as we stand and sing the hymn that's been selected.